Have you ever noticed in your time in the Word of God that oftentimes those verses that at first blush seem most confusing oftentimes can turn around and be the very passages that end up being the most convicting in your life, maybe even the most comforting when it's all said and done? Boy, a classic example of this in my life is found in the book of Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 18. I remember as a young believer in Christ, I started reading through the book of Romans, and I was kind of tracking along with what Paul's reasoning was, how we've been saved by faith, how we are powerless to save ourselves, how the gospel of Jesus Christ allows God to be both just and the justifier of all who will call upon Him in faith, how the Lord rescued us out of sin, set us free, made us slaves to righteousness. And I was tracking along with the message of Romans just fine and dandy, until I came to Romans chapter 7. And in Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 18, I remember the first time I read these words, and to be honest with you, they puzzled me. Paul writing there said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but that evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, I'll tell you what, I read that passage, and I've got to admit to you, it completely baffled me. Paul, you've just told us that Christ has set us free from sin. We now have the Lord living inside of us. His Holy Spirit's power is available to us. Those who've died to sin need not live in it any longer. And yet we come to Romans 7 and Paul is saying, wait a minute, I'm finding that there's something going on in my life. I agree with God's truth. I believe in God's truth. I assert that with my mind that God's ways are right and holy and just and perfect, and that they are the way to righteousness. They're the way to happiness. They're the way to fulfillment. But I see something else going on in my life. Even though I believe in Jesus, Paul is saying, I still find myself in a condition where a battle is going on. And notice something about this here. Paul says, wretched man that I am, not wretched man that I was. Paul wasn't saying, well, you know, before I was a Christian or before I was really Spirit-filled, I really had a problem with sin, but now I am happy all the day. No, he's saying, man, I'm struggling. I do struggle. I continue to struggle. Why? Because inside me and inside you, believer in Christ, the person who wants to do the right thing, the person who loves God, the person who's tasted and seen that the Lord is good, there's something called a fallen, sinful nature. And the fact of the matter is this. Each and every day, our lives are dramatically and radically affected by the presence of that fallen, sinful nature. If you think for one moment that sin in your life is a past tense situation, you're sadly mistaken. In fact, the Scripture says in 1 John chapter 1, and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. Man, what do you do, believer in Christ, when sin comes knocking on your door again? What do you do when you stumble and when you fall? What do you do even though you've been saved by grace, even though your faith is in Jesus Christ, even though you've experienced the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit? You find yourself stumbling, falling, blowing it in inexcusable ways. Well, let me tell you something. In my experience, I found that there's really only three options available to us as believers. When we stumble, when we fall, when we do something we can't even believe we did. Number one, and a lot of people go this route, is to have a pity party. To say, woe is me. Oh, I can't believe it. In light of all God has done for me, look what I did. Look what I've done. I'm pond scum. God couldn't love someone like me. And so, instead of turning to God in our greatest and deepest moments of deliverance, we turn away from Him because we are absolutely sure if we came into His presence, a burly angel would come up to us and say, hey, who let you in here? And so we pity ourselves and we don't turn to the Lord. Still other believers I have run into will go the exact opposite tack. When they fall into sin, instead of pity, they turn to pride. They say to themselves, oh, wait a minute. I know that looked like sin, what I just did. And it sure sounded like sin, and it sure smells like sin. But you got to realize something. There are all these extenuating circumstances over here that really make that not sin at all. You see, this isn't really what it looks like. This isn't really what it appears. God, I really haven't sinned. And I run into people who will look at me in complete seriousness and say, you know, I haven't sinned willfully in the last 10 years. And I look at them and I say, do you consider pride a willful sin? But some people will do that. They are so afraid of facing the dark realities that are in their life. They put on this veneer of super spirituality. And I've come to understand something in the Christian life. If someone is walking around you and everything that's coming out of their mouth is a Bible verse and they're quoting theologians and they're talking in King James English to you, if they seem too good to be true, it's probably because they are. Because the Scripture says, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. Some people turn to pride. But there's a third option. A third option that can set us free from the burden of shame, the burden of guilt, the burden of condemnation that so many people walk around with on a day-by-day basis in this life. It's called turning to the provision of God. God's continual cleansing that He offers to every believer in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus wasn't just your Savior on the day you gave your life to Jesus. He continues to desire to be your Savior now. How do you deal with sin, believer, when it raises its ugly head in your life? How do you deal with it? How are you dealing with it? Well, this morning, in the book of James chapter 5 and verse 16, we're going to get through a whopping one verse this morning, but it's a powerful verse. We are going to see a tool that God has given to believers in Jesus Christ to make sure that you and I are not bearing a load, you and I are not wearing a yoke that God never intended us to bear or wear. This tool is called confession of sin. And when I say confession of sin, we're not talking about, say, mumbling something to a priest or having Pastor Bo behind that curtain over there so you can come up after the service and say, bless me, Bo, for I have sinned. And then he can give you some nice religious things to do to make you feel better. No, we are talking about something that gets through to the heart of people. Not trying to buy God off with some religious ritual. But this idea of confession we could call getting truly honest with God about who we are and who He is and what God desires to do within our lives. In this passage in the book of James chapter 5 and verse 16, we're going to discover two very important insights into beating the condemnation trip in the Christian life. First, we're going to see what we could call the process of confession, what it is and what it isn't. And secondly, in this passage, we are going to see the power of confession, how honestly coming before the Lord, no longer rationalizing our sin, no longer justifying our sin, no longer camouflaging our sin, but being honest before the Lord about our sin will allow a passage of Scripture in the book of Proverbs to be fulfilled in your life and in my life. Proverbs 28:13, God promises this, he who covers his sin will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Well, let's launch into it. James chapter 5 and verse 16 says this, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Very important insights that we have to get under our belt if we are going to receive that daily cleansing that the Lord desires to give us from sin and condemnation and guilt. First, we need to understand something, a very important definition. The word confess that you see there in verse 16 is a very interesting word in the original language. It is the word homologeo. It means to say the same thing about something as someone else. That means that when you and I come before the Lord about our sins, we are to agree with God about them. We are not to view them on a horizontal basis. You know what happens when we see our sins on a horizontal basis? We start comparing ourselves with other people. We say, yeah, I blew it, but I didn't blow it as bad as this other guy over here, so I guess I'm okay. Yeah, I blew it, but no lightning bolts emerged from heaven on that one, so I guess it's all right with God. That's the horizontal way of looking at sin. But if you and I want to be set free from guilt and condemnation, the first step is to see our sin and to confess our sins, to say the same thing about our sins that God Himself says. Period. How interested is God in seeing us see our sin the way He sees it? Well, it's amazing the lengths that God will go to get you and I to fess up, if you will, to come to grips with what's gone on in our life. You want to see a guy who experienced that almost ruthlessness of God in terms of getting him to deal with his sin and to bring it out of the darkness and into the light? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12 tells the story of a very interesting confrontation. Most of you are familiar with King David. David was a man, the scriptures declare, who was a man after God's own heart. Most of the Psalms that you see recorded in the book of Psalms are kind of the daily diary of the passionate and intimate relationship that this man David had with God. But David was not perfect. In fact, far from perfect. In 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, we see recorded perhaps the low water mark of David's entire life. You see, the scripture tells us that in the spring, when the kings go off to battle, in other words, there was a battle season in Israel, kind of like we have football season and baseball season and basketball season. They had battle season. I don't know if they had Battle Illustrated magazine or the Battle News, you know, so you could keep up on the stats of who was doing good on the battles, or the battle section in the Jerusalem Post. But it was a regularly scheduled event. Spring would come and the kings would kind of get antsy and they'd go off and they'd fight each other. And normally the kings would be heading up their armies. But this time David decided, well, you know, I've got some great generals. I've got Abner, I've got Joab, I've got all these great guys, mighty men of war. They don't need me. I'll let them do their thing. I'll delegate some authority here. And so David kicked back in his palace while he really should have been out fighting the Lord's battles. Well, one night, while David was kicking back and looking for something to do, he was having a hard time sleeping and went out on the roof of his palace. And the roof of his palace in Jerusalem was probably the highest point in that area, and you could look down on the other buildings around. And as he looked out over the city, something caught his eye. There, bathing on the top of her home, was a beautiful woman whose name was Bathsheba. And boy, I'll tell you something. David not only looked once, but you guys know this. It's not the first look that gets you. It's the second look that hooks you in. And he decided that he wanted to have this woman for his own. And so he sent messengers to go and get Bathsheba. Bathsheba came back with the messengers to the palace. He found out that she was married to a man named Uriah the Hittite, who was out fighting the battles of the people of Israel at this point. Well, that didn't stand in David's way. He decided, well, I'm king, and, you know, it's good to be king, so I'm going to have my way with this woman. He got involved with an adulterous affair with Bathsheba. And lo and behold, he thought this was sort of a one-time fling. Nobody's going to know the better about it. And a few weeks later, she sent message to him. She was pregnant. Well, this created some problems for David. And instead of turning to the Lord with the whole situation, a cover-up began. He decided, well, let's get Uriah the Hittite back from the battle. I'll bring him back here on the pretense that I need to get like a eyewitness account of how things are going. And once he fills me in on what's going on in the battle, I'll say, oh, Uriah, you're such a great scout. Go home and spend some time with your wife and then go back to the battle. And then my tracks will be covered. Well, sounded like a great plan. Only David hadn't counted on Uriah's integrity. He looked at David after that offer and he goes, man, I'm sorry, I can't do that. My comrades are out there on the battlefield. They're sleeping under the stars tonight. They're in rough times. And, man, for me to go back and comfort myself with my wife, it just wouldn't be right. And so Uriah slept on the front steps of David's palace under the stars that night. And David was like, oh, man, what are we going to do here? So the next night he brought Uriah in and he put on a big feast for him. He says, man, I just want to reward you for being such a faithful messenger. So he puts on this feast, tries to get Uriah drunk. So he'll go back and sleep with his wife. And he doesn't buy it. He doesn't do it. And so David fell back to plan C. He gave Uriah a message to give to Joab, the king, the commander of his armies. He said, send Uriah and a troop of my soldiers into the hottest part of the battle, but give the rest of the soldiers a signal to retreat. Don't tell Uriah. And when the rest of the soldiers retreat, he'll be exposed and, well, you know, the sword consumes one as well as the other. It's the fortunes of war. And so Uriah went back, a faithful messenger, bringing his death warrant back with him to that battle. And lo and behold, David's plan worked like a dream. Uriah was killed in the battle. After the days of her mourning were completed, David magnanimously now said, oh, I want to reward this family, and so I'm going to take this Bathsheba in as one of my wives and you know, raise any children that she might have as my own. And so it stayed for the better part of a year. David, seemingly, had gotten away with it. Until in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1, we see God's intervention in the life of a man he loved too much to leave alone. It says, then the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to David. And he came to him and he said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Well, David's hearing this story and he can hardly believe it. And isn't it funny when we're involved with sin, how the sins of other people's that look so good in our life or are so easy to justify look so ugly when we see them in other people. David said in verse 5, his anger greatly aroused and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this and had no pity. David said, this guy is going to get his head lopped off. He deserves to die. But before he dies, first he's going to give four lambs back to the guy he ripped off. And I imagine at that moment, David felt very smug, very self-satisfied, maybe even very sanctified for clearing sinners out of his kingdom. And then, in verse 7, words recorded that undoubtedly stunned David like a right cross to the face. Nathan said to David, you are the man. You're the one who's done this. God knows all about it. In fact, God says, David, I've given you kingdoms and wives, and if that wasn't enough, I would have given you more. How could you do this? How could you act so wickedly? This is going to create nothing but heartache and problems for your family. And you know, oftentimes, let's talk honestly, that one moment of truth where so many people fall into infidelity, they don't think about the long-term consequences. They don't think about what this is going to do to their families and their relationships with their families. You know, after first service, I had my little daughter Sarah in my arms, you know, and I mean, I just love holding her, you know, and I ended up just kind of greeting the people, and Sarah was kind of greeting them with me, and you know, I'm just looking at her sweet little blue eyes and, you know, her chubby little baby cheeks, and you know, there she is dressed up so cute and everything like this, and I'm just sitting there going, man, I wouldn't want to do anything to mess up a moment like this. Why would I want to mess up a moment like this? But so many people do because they don't think about the long-term consequences. David didn't think. And now he had a lifetime of consequences to come from that one indiscretion. Nathan delivered the bad news. After a year of covering his sin, he realized he had gotten away with nothing. Now look at verse 13, because this is where it gets interesting. It says, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You know, I believe that those are sometimes the six hardest words for we as human beings to say. Ever since the fall of man, when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, realized they'd sinned and hightailed it to the bushes to hide themselves from God, we as Adam and Eve's sons and daughters have followed that same well-worn path, have we not? When we sin, the last thing in the world we want to do is be honest with God about it. The last thing in the world we want to do is see it the way God sees it. The last thing in the world we want to do is deal with it openly and honestly. And that is so dumb. Because David admits his sin, and listen to what Nathan says to him. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. The mercy of God was available to King David if he would just turn, if he would just ask for that forgiveness. Now, it took a year, a prophet receiving a supernatural revelation, and undoubtedly God's work within Nathan's life going, gosh, Lord, I'm not sure I really want to go in and tell a king that he's blown it. All those obstacles God overcame for one purpose: to get David to see his sin the way God sees it. Folks, that is the first step towards real healing. And understand something. Who are we trying to kid? I mean, think about it. You're trying to cover up your sins from God? Do you remember in the Garden of Eden, God's great question to Adam and Eve? Adam, where are you? It wasn't because God, well, these guys are great at hiding. I don't know where they are. No, that was the cry of a broken-hearted father saying, where are you at, man? What's happened to your heart? What's happened to you? And God says the same thing to you. And God says the same thing to me when we blow it. Where are you? You know, the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says that all things are naked and open and laid bare before the one with whom we have to do. So if God knows, and we know, why is it so hard to confess? Because we'd rather feel sorry for ourselves, or we would rather inflate and puff up ourselves. But the fallen sinful nature inside of us does not want to come to the light. Why? Because the Scripture says if we walk in the light as He is in the light, 1 John 1:7 says this, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, God is faithful to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Sin doesn't want to go. Sin wants to have a continual place within your life. The only way to deal with it is first to bring it into the light. But notice what else we're told here. Confess your trespasses, how? To one another. Now notice something interesting here. It isn't just a question of confessing something to God. The Scripture says, Christian, if you blow it, confess your sins to one another. Now, are we going to erect confession booths now and kind of get that whole Roman Catholic thing going again? No. That's a distortion of what's being talked about here. What is the Scripture teaching here? Well, flip over in your Bible to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had this to say about what it means to enter into real worship and how our horizontal relationships have everything to do with what's happening with our heavenly relationships. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 23, Jesus said, Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You know what the Scripture is saying there? The Scripture is saying is, don't look at church as a dodge for dealing with what your sin has done to people. You know, sometimes we think we sin in a vacuum, don't we? Sometimes we think, well, it's a personal thing, it's a private thing, nobody else is hurt or harmed by it. Baloney. Sin is a social disease. And it affects other people. And other people who have been hurt and damaged by the practice of our sin need to be dealt with too. I mean, it only makes sense. Think about it. One of the things that we have seen driven home time after time in the study of the book of James is what the Lord basically has asked of us as people. What is our response to the grace of God to be? Now, a lawyer of Jesus' day asked Jesus, what is the great commandment of the law? Do you remember what Jesus said? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And as we've talked about many times here, which is more important, to love God or to love your neighbor? It's like asking which wing of the airplane is more important to have at 30,000 feet. You want both, don't you? Well, confession is not just something that we do before the Lord. It's also something that affects the lives of people. And notice something. Jesus said, if you are offering your gift, your sacrifice of worship and praise to the Lord, and there remember your brother has something against you, then go to him. Notice something. This has to be Spirit-led, Spirit-guided. Because I've seen some people get on a confession kick, and they are solely interested in making themselves feel better. And they do not consider how what they are saying is going to affect the lives of the people they are saying them to. I mean, I see this all the time as a pastor, you know, more often than I would like to recount to you. I'll have people come up to me and they'll say, hey, well, you know, the Lord's really been doing work in my heart. And I realize, you know, that I've kind of sinned. And, you know, to be honest with you, I have thought that you were a flaming jerk for the last 2 years. I hope you'll forgive me for that.
I kind of go, well, man, I get, yeah, sure. Why not? But, you know, when they walk away, I'm sitting there thinking, man, I thought we were getting along great. I thought we had a good relationship together. Now, boy, you know, I don't know about anybody anymore. Yeah, the bottom line is that sort of stuff stumbles me. It doesn't help me. It stumbles me. And when we confess to other people, man, don't turn it around as a veiled way to kind of get in a jab at somebody. If God is leading you to confess a sin to a brother or a sister, you take responsibility for your sin, not for their sin. And by all means, don't come to them with the idea of saying, well, you know, I'm confessing my sins to you, and I know I'm being real godly here, and, you know, and if I confess my sin to you, come on, you're going to confess that you were a sinner too, right? You're going to, yeah, you, because you're a bigger sinner, you know, and I'm just going to be magnanimous here. Don't play those games. If God lays on your heart, man, you've sinned against somebody, you just go and say, man, I have sinned. And you trust God that if they had something to do with that sin, God's going to deal with them. Now, there's a real good principle that's laid out in the 12 steps of AA. It says that, you know, when you go and you get right with somebody, you make amends to somebody, you do so, but only if it will not bring harm to them or to somebody else. Otherwise, you just keep it between you and God. Remember, the law of love is in effect here. But man, if you take responsibility for your own sin, you see the need for someone to pray for you, then go to that brother and confess your trespasses to one another. But notice the third part of this, and pray for one another that you may be healed. Notice what the goal of this confession is. The goal is to bring these issues into the presence of Almighty God. What happens if you don't? What happens if you go to somebody and you confess your sins, but you don't take it that extra step? It doesn't end up in the avenue of prayer. It doesn't end up before the throne of grace. Well, only two things are going to happen, and neither of them are real productive. One of the things that is going to happen is this. All it is going to be a glorified therapy session. And you're going to get to be able to spout what's wrong with you and how you felt, and maybe you're going to temporarily feel okay, like you got a load off your chest. But nothing inside your heart's going to change because only God can change the heart. Secondly, and this is even more dangerous, and I've seen it happen, if Christians get together and it's kind of like the confess your sins to one another and it turns into the confess other people's sins, you know, because you know you'd like them to do that, and, you know, we're all going to pray about these sort of things, and you don't get around to prayer, you know what that is? A sanctified gossip session. It's gossiping in the name of Jesus Christ. And to be honest with you, I just can't see Jesus smiling and nodding at a lot of the church speak that goes on, oh, pray for brother so-and-so. He stumbled badly, you know. And let me give you all the gory details, and oh, we've got to pray for... You know what I notice about those meetings? No one ever gets around to praying for brother so-and-so. But boy, we got something to share at the next fellowship get-together, don't we? Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Why? That you may be healed. You know, it's funny. Sometimes we grossly underestimate the impact that sin is having on our lives in the here and now, because sin goes about its business rather quietly. It's almost like having cancer, you know. Cancer doesn't yell, hey, you got cancer. It just does its thing until it's finally detected and discovered. And so does sin. And the problem that we run into with sin and with that sort of thing is that we don't realize the damage it's doing. I've heard it said that, you know, when you're 30, you got the face that your parents gave you. But by the time you're 50, you've pretty much got the face you've earned in life. And boy, I'll tell you what, I see some people who are in Christian circles, and man, written all over their face are years of condemnation, years of guilt, years of cover-ups and living a double life, and it's not pretty. It's not a pretty thing. You don't want to go there. Especially when you stop and realize that God has healing available. For people like you and me, God wants to lift the condemnation. God wants to lift the guilt. It's all been paid for by His Son, King David. That guy who committed a sin that we'd kind of look at, and boy, if you knew the person sitting next to you had, you know, committed adultery with someone and killed their spouse, you might want to move to another row, you know? I mean, we'd probably be that condemning about it. The Lord forgave him. Now, there were consequences that David had to live with the rest of his life. He didn't get away with it. It wasn't cheap grace. There is such a thing. I hate that expression. But David also found healing. He also found forgiveness. Flip over in your Bible to Psalm 32. You want to see an up-close and personal description of the power of the forgiveness of God. Listen to these words. Psalm 32. Many scholars believe that these words were written regarding that year's worth of time when the Lord was working on David to get him to confess. He wrote, "Blessed or happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." You ever felt that way when the Lord was trying to get your attention about something? Oh man, I just want to be happy. I just want to have this joy in the Lord. I just want it to be like it used to be. God says, fine, let's deal with something. Until you're ready to deal with it, don't expect me to make you feel better. But notice verse 5, beautiful verse. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Oh, I'll tell you what a beautiful statement. When the Lord forgives, He's not like us when we forgive. You know, to be honest with you, if, say, Mike DeLuca walked up here and punched me in the face and kicked me and knocked me all over this stage, and then turned to me and said, man, I'm really sorry I did that. Man, if the Lord's Spirit was on me, I'd look at it and say, well, Mike, I forgive you for that. But I never forget it. Because that's the way I forgive. I need to forgive the way the Lord does. But man, in the back of my mind, every time I'd see him, everything okay today, Mike? Sorry, that's what you get for sitting up front. But when the Lord forgives our sins, it's a different story. The Bible tells us that as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our iniquities from us. The Scripture says that He has cast our sins into a sea of forgetfulness. I love what Isaiah chapter 1 has to say about the goodness and the complete totality of forgiveness that the Lord offers to all who will call upon Him. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, we read, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's the kind of forgiving that God does. He forgives and He chooses to forget. It's so funny. Sometimes I come into the presence of the Lord and I'll be saying, oh man, Lord, and I blew it the other day and all this other stuff, and I know what's going on in heaven. God says, what do you mean you blew it the other day? What are you talking about? Oh, well, Lord, I felt so bad about all of that. And I'm sure the Lord just kind of looks at me and says, don't you realize my son paid the price for all of that? Don't carry that anymore. Learn from it, but don't carry it anymore. Verse 6 of Psalm 32, for this cause, the glorious forgiveness of the Lord, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near Him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And listen to this beautiful word that the Lord gives to all of us. Verses 8 and 9, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Did you know God has a bit and a bridle with your name on it? He doesn't want to use it, but He will, if that's what it takes. Oh, I'll tell you what, it is so much better just to repent, just to keep short accounts with God, than to let God take you through all He will take you through to finally bring you back to the place you knew you needed to be in the first place. Don't waste your time with all of that, because the Lord won't give you a pass. He won't ignore your sin. He loves you too much. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Believer, you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know what guilt and condemnation you might be carrying with you. We've all got our little treasure trove of skeletons in the closet. The word of the Lord to you today is God wants to clean out that closet. God wants to remove those sins. God never called you to bear those sins. He wants you to learn from those sins. He wants you to learn not to turn to those sins, but to turn to Him, because He sees what sin does in the hearts of people. But you need not bear that burden anymore. You need not feverishly underline in your Bible, hoping that God will see that you're really sincere after all. You need not sign up for 18 committees in the church, hoping somehow to atone for things in your past. You need not come up to me and try to dazzle me with all of your King James English and church speak to impress me like my opinion about you matters when God knows your heart. The Lord offers you forgiveness if you confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. Now, if you're here and you're a non-Christian, none of this applies to you because you're still in your sins. The most important decision any human being can ever make is to simply say to God, God, I don't want to live with this junk anymore. I don't want to bear this burden any longer. I want your forgiveness. And to receive God's forgiveness, you don't need to jump through 10 hoops and join a monastery and give $50,000 to the church. All you need to do is take God up on His promise. Romans 10, 9 and 10 puts it this way. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that you believe that He is God, and you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's it. If the lifeguard's throwing you a life preserver and you're going down for the third time, don't sit around and say, well, is that life preserver made out of Dacron or polyester? Or, you know, I'm allergic to styrofoam. I sure hope it. Just grab that life preserver and the Lord will pull you in. This morning, I really think that the Lord is searching hearts and minds. Could you bow your heads and your hearts before the Lord with me right now? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you have just been walking with an incredible load of condemnation and guilt, the Lord invites you right now to His mercy seat. He invites you to look upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which paid the price for your sins. And He asks you to leave your sin, your guilt, your condemnation with Him. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Believer, live like that. Learn your lessons, but realize that all your sins were paid for, past, present, and future, by Jesus. And He stands ready to forgive you and to continue to be your Savior today. Hey, if your sin has affected the lives of others, go to Him. But go to Him in love. Consider first whether this is just something that's going to make you feel better or something that perhaps can make the other person better, closer to the Lord, closer to you, with a better relationship, and just take responsibility for yourself, not for their part of it. And pray for one another. It's awfully hard to hold grudges in the presence of those nail-scarred hands, isn't it? It's awfully hard to say, but Lord, you don't know what they did to me, when you're looking into the eyes of the one who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Believer, let it go. Be released. Be free today. And if you're here this morning and you're a non-believer and you want to know the forgiveness of God, He offers it to you freely and without cost. He paid the price for your sins. All you need to do is just simply say to the Lord, yes, Jesus, I want you in my heart and in my life. I want your forgiveness. I want your grace. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if this expresses the desire of your heart this morning, and the Lord is just prompting you, saying, come to me. You just raise your hand where you are so I can see it, and we'll have a word of prayer together about this. If you want to give your life to Jesus Christ this morning, pray and invite Him in. Just where you are. Yeah, I see that hand back there in the middle. That's terrific. Yeah, some others back there as well. Over there on the right-hand side, yeah, I see that hand. More importantly, God does. Anyone else, the Lord is speaking to your heart this morning, and you want to receive Jesus as your Savior. Oh, great. Let's all stand together. And those of you who are believers in Christ, and those of you who would like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, let's just pray this prayer together, asking the Lord for His forgiveness and His grace. If it's for your first time, Jesus will come into your heart. If it's for the 5,000th time, the Lord stands ready to forgive you again. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I stand before you in need of forgiveness and your grace. Forgive my sins. Give me your righteousness.
I believe you died for me. I believe you've forgiven me. Because Jesus paid the price. Lord, as I stand here, if I have bitterness of heart towards others, if my sin has hurt other people, forgive me, cleanse me, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me and for receiving me as your child. In Jesus' name, amen.